So in fact, this three-week series, I would say, actually started just a few weeks ago in James, actually. And James shows us very clearly that we are a family and that we're united as brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is a closeness, there's a camaraderie, there's a shared vision, there's a shared goals that we all have together. It's really quite unique, actually, and it's unique to the Christian. Because we are family. So that person that you're sitting beside, even that person that's on the other side of the congregation from you, is someone who you are intricately and tightly woven together with. And I think that is an awesome thing, and it's a unique thing. We are also a body. And within the body, there is a lot of uniqueness, and that is really cool as well. Every part is vital to the whole. God has gifted each person. Each one of you who are here today has been uniquely gifted. You have a unique contribution to that body. And Pastor Brennan spoke on this very well last week. And today we see that everybody has a head. Now, heads are really important, aren't they? I don't think that there would be any of us who would disagree with the fact that heads are important. One of the things that I always loved is when kids would draw a picture of you or draw a picture of your family. I used to love getting those pictures that we would get. And often, particularly when the kids are really, really little. Now, our kids' pictures were pretty great because their mother is a great artist, and so they inherited a lot of this kind of stuff. But you often will see in a picture that you get, the heads are ginormous compared to the rest of their body, aren't they? It's kind of something like that, where it's basically you got a giant head, and then the arms are coming out where the ears should be. You know, the legs are coming right out of the chin, and it's all head with limbs. Now, that's not one of my kids' pictures, but it's you know, sort of representative, and usually kids see, for some reason, I guess that's the most important part. When they're looking at a person or they have a relationship with someone, they're looking at you in the eyes, they see your face, and they see you as really that part of you really becomes huge. And that's kind of an interesting thing, I think. We have a head too, and our head is Jesus Christ, and we want him to be magnified. We want him to be larger and larger and larger, that we would see him more and more clearly. We have become one flesh with Christ, and that is a picture that is given in the marriage of a husband and a wife. Now, this is kind of a unique and sometimes a confusing way of speaking of it that Paul uses here, and we want to seek to gain some greater clarity as to what this means. Today we see that God has decided to join himself to us in a covenant relationship. Now, how did that relationship come to be? What are the implications for us together? We're going to see these things as we look at what it means to be the bride of Christ. We also recognize that not everyone who is here this morning is in a marriage relationship, of course. And although we're talking of a marriage today, no one is left out, and we all understand, I think, enough about marriage to feel the depth of what's going on here and why Paul and, in fact, God throughout all of Scripture would use this as an illustration of Christ in the church and God's relationship with his people. This passage is about husbands and wives, of course, as we heard read. But Paul says at the end of this passage that it's really about Christ and the church. And I think we can see both things very clearly, and it's important to do so. I find this image of Christ as the groom and the church as the bride, or as in the Old Testament, the imagery that God gave of his marriage to Israel, as being very fascinating. I think we gain so much insight into that relationship and what our role is in that relationship. And the question that pops up in my head is, why did God choose us to marry? Why did he choose us as the bride? Why did he choose Israel as we read through the Old Testament? Was there something about them that was so great? Did he think, wow, I better get that guy on my team. I don't know what I would do without him. How are we involved in this? What was our role? Why is it that God chose us? You know, if you're married, you might sometimes think, why did my spouse choose me? What was it about me? What is it about my spouse that I chose them to marry? Sometimes we marry out of convenience. Sometimes we marry to gain a higher position or some kind of standing. Sometimes we marry for security even. Sometimes we marry because we meet someone we just can't imagine living life going on without that person. And so there's a lot of different reasons of, if you are married, why you have chosen the person that you are married to. I actually met someone once who purposefully looked for guys to date that needed fixing. The more messed up the guy was, the better. And she felt for some reason that she could straighten a guy out by dating them and telling them everything wrong that he was doing and get him going in the right direction. This was sort of her purpose in life. Actually, at the time, I was dating her sister. And I started thinking, the wheels started turning, you know, maybe that's why I'm being dated. Maybe the idea of this runs in the family and I'm just kind of a project here. And I mean, thinking through it, I could see there was definitely some fixing that could have happened in my life, don't get me wrong. But I didn't want to be dated for that reason and for that purpose, that someone wanted to just fix me. Now, just to be clear, I don't condone that. I don't think that that's really a good idea, a good reason to date someone. But it's actually not all that far off to what Christ has done for us. I mean, look at what God said about Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7. He says, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." It wasn't because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Very interesting. It's not because you are more in numbers, and later on in Deuteronomy, Exodus, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, he actually says you're a stiff-necked people. There wasn't anything particularly attractive about you, good about you. You didn't really add anything to me. You were a stiff-necked, you were stubborn. All along the way, you were going to stubbornly refuse what I called you to, but I've chosen you because I've loved you. So Christ chose us to be his bride. And we will see a clearer picture of that in a few moments. What I want to see today is that we are the body of Christ because we are the wife of Christ. And husbands and wives are one flesh. There's one body union. So if we want to know who we are today as the church, what it means to live as the church, then we need to learn from this passage of what it means to be the bride of Christ. And I see at least five things here that are in this passage. And so if you want to keep your Bible's open to this passage today, we're going to continue to read through it. And the first thing that we see here in regards to this is that we are a body and Christ is the head. Verse 22 to 24 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, this is an oft-debated passage in many Christian circles. What does headship mean, and what does submission to that headship entail? And this is not necessarily our main focus today of where we're going, but I do want to touch on it. Because I've read a lot of books that try to explain it this way, when it comes to headship and submission. They'll do it in two ways at least. And one way is by saying that this was just cultural teaching for a time and for an age. This wasn't a rule or something that was laid out for all time for all of God's people. It was just cultural. It's something that Paul had said in that time for that time. But it doesn't really hold up to what we see here. And in fact, Paul harkens back at the end of this passage to the creation account. And he shows how these gender roles were not a cause of sin and the fall, but they were actually present in God's good creation before sin even entered the picture. There was gender and there was roles within gender that God had designed and created within his people before sin ever entered into the picture. Your God-given gender is something that is to be celebrated. It's something that is to be embraced. This also shows that it wasn't just Paul's teaching. You know, some would say, well, that's just what Paul required. I've heard that argument many times. But he actually goes back, as I said, to creation account before the fall, and we see that this was present in the way that God created, in the way that in the order in which he created his idea within creation. The other thing that liberal teachers will often try to do is they'll change the meaning of the headship word that we have here. In the Greek, this word is kephale, and the meaning of the word is literally head, and it carries the connotation of authority with it. But oftentimes these teachers will say that it doesn't mean head, but rather it means source. So they would say that the husband is the source of his wife, either physically or spiritually, I suppose, is the direction they would take it. They attempt to take any meaning of authority out of the word, but this can't be the case. And in fact, in ancient Greek literature where this word is used, 50 times it has been found, and in each instance it is used to show that person A did have authority over person B. So there is that built right into the wording that Paul uses here. But what does that mean for us, and what does that mean within our homes? That's the question that most of us would have, and that we want to make sure that we understand clearly. That the husband's role is to take Christ-like servant leadership. And that's really the big idea that we get from this, that the role of a husband is to take a Christ-like servant leadership, responsibility for the family and for the marriage. Notice that when Adam and Eve sinned, who did God call to account? It was Adam. He says, Adam, where are you? Adam was the one who was to bear the responsibilities ultimately for these actions that had taken place. I think here's a little bit of a good working definition of what this means, this headship. I would say it's the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision from within the home. And that carries the connotations physically, spiritually, and emotionally. Now, that is not a domineering thing. That is not talking about male domination over a woman. This is not chauvinistic. It may be different to how you have thought of headship in the marriage relationship, but it really has the connotation primarily of being a Christ-like servant leader. It means that the husband's headship is Christ-like. It's servant-oriented, where all he does, it says within this passage, is for the betterment and the beauty of his bride. All of his actions, all of his decisions are all to build up, to better his bride. Submission, and that's the other side of the coin that we see here, the other controversial part of this is submission. And I think a basic definition I would give is this: it is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it through according to her gifts. And I think that we might add to that, that those gifts often surpass his in many ways. True. Oftentimes, the gifts doesn't mean that one has more gifts than the other. And the way they work out can be in union with one another. And sometimes she may have stronger gifts of leadership. She may have stronger gifts of protection, of provision. And that's okay. That still works in with God's calling in this. C.S. Lewis speaks of this as well in the book that I mentioned 2 weeks ago, The Four Loves. If you're interested in reading through that, I would encourage it. It's a great book on what love entails. So this is this idea, and I think we see within this not just the union of a husband and wife, but also with Christ and the church. And we see why Paul calls this out as a parallel. Very briefly, this is what a Christian marriage looks like, with a Christ-like sacrificial authority and an honoring and an affirming submission. This is a picture of the Christian marriage, and it's the picture of our relationship with Christ as well. And this is the heart of what marriage is to be. When we marry as biblical Christians, we marry with this model as our ultimate goal. This is what we do, and this is what our marriages are called to show clearly. So if we don't get this right, we really are having a hard time understanding then our relationship with Christ correctly. And these are really positive things. You're probably used to hearing headship and submission in negative terms, and that's unfortunate. That's all. We're not going to go too much more into that today, but we do have great resources if you want to learn more about this. But we really see within this a picture of Christ in the church. So as the church as a body has a head, and that head is Jesus Christ. Headship is his. We honor him, we affirm Christ, and we use our giftedness to serve him and to love him. Now, the next thing that we are called to very clearly in this passage is that we are shown that we were loved before we were ever even attractive. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." But you see this progression in verse 25 here. It says he loved first, and that love caused him to give himself up for her. The love came first, and then he gave himself up for her. And verse 26 says that the reason he did this was to sanctify and to cleanse her. Verse 27 then says that it worked. That's exactly what happened. And now she is presented in splendor, no spots, no wrinkles, no blemishes, nothing. That's not how we choose a spouse, is it? We're looking for someone who is pretty much cleaned up and ready to go. Unlike my first illustration, for someone looking to fix, we look for someone with the right attributes, a certain amount of attractiveness probably, good standing, and I know I was able to luck out on all of these things when I found my bride, and that was something that was beyond luck, and I'm sure this is what we all look for as well. We want to find someone that sort of fits the bill before we enter into the relationship. It's one of the things that attracts us to the person. But that's not how we choose a spouse the way Christ did it. God didn't choose any of these attributes as the bride for his son. He didn't even look for a faithful woman. He chose an unlikely woman. And in Deuteronomy 7 passage we read earlier that it said that. It wasn't that Israel was great. It wasn't that they were numerous. It wasn't that they were particularly obedient to what he was going to say, but yet he chose them. And then we come to the story of Hosea and Gomer, and it illustrates that very graphically, where God calls him to take a wife of unfaithfulness, find like the worst person you can find, and marry that person. And it's going to illustrate my relationship that I'm going to have with Israel and the illustration that I will have with the church. And it's a very clear and it's a very graphic picture. Earlier on, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He didn't choose us because we were holy. He chose us to make us holy. And that's what we are so clearly shown in Ephesians 1, 4. And I really love the way it says it in the next passage in Ephesians 2, 4 to 10. Listen to the way it's described here just a few chapters earlier. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see within there that it was all God's work. It was all his doing. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with him. It's not our own doing. It was always his. This is who you were before you met Christ. This is what he did for you. This is what he has done for us. He did this sacrificially. He gave himself up. Once again, in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, this past week was Women's Day, and I'm sure you've noticed in social media. But it wasn't always this way. Hundreds of years ago, women were actually considered chattel. And the bride's family was used to have to pay off a groom's family in the form of a dowry to take their daughters off their hands. This is the way it was done in so many different cultures in our history. And then after dowries went out of style, there was still what was called the trousseau. Now, the trousseau was like the bride's dress and all her accoutrements for the wedding, in addition to things like the cake and whatnot. And they were usually hand-prepared by the bride's family. Well, now that we have wedding vendors to make cakes and dresses for us, the trousseau has also gone out of style for the most part. And instead, the bride's family usually just ponies up the cash. So if you've ever wondered where the idea of the bride's family getting on the hook for paying most of the wedding, where that came from, that's kind of where it had its roots in. That was still a little bit a part of the culture, even when Tanya and I got married, though it was definitely starting to fade by that point already. But this idea of a dowry or a bride price or a bride wealth, as it was usually called, is not so prevalent in our culture anymore. But when we look at this verse, we see that Jesus paid an immeasurably huge dowry for his bride. He paid his very own life. He gave his entire life up as a dowry for us. He paid this with a love that gave us life when we were helpless and sinful and enemies of his. So really, when we look at it this way, he didn't die for just a reluctant woman, but one that actually found him repulsive, an enemy. In verse 25, it says that he gave himself up for the church. So when he died, he had the church in view. And at that time, the church was not beautiful. The church had no use for him. But in his electing love, he knew that they would. And that is what it means to be the bride of Christ. Before anything that we had done, Christ chose us while we were still and yet enemies of his. He sacrificially gave himself up for us. And when he did that, he cleansed the church with what I would call a thorough washing. Verse 25 and 26 once again says that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And we get this picture of a very thorough washing that Christ has given us. So this probably sounds kind of gross, but when I was a kid, Saturday night was bath night. And that means that if Saturday night was bath night, that means you only got one bath a week, because that was the night that it happened. Nowadays, people take too many showers, in my opinion. I mean, there's certain members in our household that will take more than one a day, and I think that's totally ridiculous. How do you even know you're dirty if you've had one already that day? You know, there's really not a whole lot of difference between your state before and your state after. But when you had a bath once a week, there was no question that you needed a bath. I mean, I stunk. I was dirty. We'd been playing outside in the dirt. We'd been rolling around. We'd been digging. We'd been digging in worms. You know, our hair was greasy, and you could smell it. You could smell the person coming. You could see it. It was very obvious that you needed a bath. And that's actually a pretty good picture of what Christ has done for us, because we took that bath usually before Sunday morning, because you had to get cleaned up to go to church in the morning. And this is what most of us would probably do, and you can tell the difference between our state before to our state after. I mean, how many of you here didn't take a bath or a shower before your wedding? No one wants to admit it. Probably nobody did. Nobody probably would. Why would you not? You want to. Now, this isn't really a flattering picture. That's kind of what it looked like. I was going to show that. That's not actually me. That was taken probably a few years before I was born. But that's the idea, the weekly bath that you'd have to go through. Sorry. We'll just keep it there for a second. It's not a flattering picture. But this is also what the church needed, right? Because Christ had to bathe us in order to marry us. We were unattractive. We were not beautiful. We were enemies. We were not friends. We were dirty. We had guilt. We had sin. We had moral corruptness. This is who we are. This is the state that we were in when Christ came, when he chose us, when he died for us, and when he raised us to new life and he cleansed us. And this is the picture that we see in verses 25 through 26. And it is a very graphic and a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us, something we were not able to do on our own. And this is why we celebrate baptism, because baptism is a representation of that spiritual washing that we have gone through. It represents dying with Christ as we are buried with him in water, and it represents being cleansed by Christ through that very death in water. So being immersed in water through baptism gives the perfect picture of dying with Christ and being cleansed by Christ. And those two things must be combined, because it's the death of Christ that is the power that cleanses. So we celebrate the death and we celebrate the resurrection. And if you've not been baptized, as this slide shows, we are planning a baptism service on Easter Sunday. And there's a number of you who are interested in being baptized. And if you have thought about it, you have not been baptized yet, but you are in that relationship with Jesus Christ, we would love for you to take part in that and believe that if you profess faith in Christ, that this is an absolute first step of obedience to him. And I'm really looking forward to our Easter service, as we're going to be exploring Romans chapter 6 and what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God through his death and his resurrection. So please talk to myself or one of the other pastors, or send us an email if you want to take that step of obedience and to declare your love for Jesus. Because do you know what it really is? In essence, your baptism is really a naming ceremony. It shows that you came into the world with a name. And that name that you came into the world with was Adam. That's how we all come into this world, with that sin that we talked about that was imputed to us through the sin of Adam and Eve. But now, my name is in Christ. It is literally Christian. We came in with a name. We are given a new name. We are given a new identity. And we're going to be looking at the depth of that on Easter, and I'm super excited to be able to talk about that and to be able to explore Romans 6 together with us and to see those who have decided to go through and to be obedient to the call of baptism. It'll be a great, great Sunday we're looking forward to. But for now, I want us to see the glory of Christ and to see it deeply, to really feel the impact of it. To see what glorious and wonderful things he has done for you while you wanted nothing to do with him. And I kind of want to bring this section of our message to a close with one of the most graphic pictures of God's marriage to his people, Israel. It's a very graphic portrayal of what we have already been seeing, and I think we can clearly see it in the picture of Christ's marriage to the church, to us, and it's found in Ezekiel chapter 16. And in Ezekiel chapter 16, it's even the title of the section that we read here. It's called The Lord's Faithless Bride. And it shows the picture of who we were before Christ came for us. And it says this, "Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, and I saw you, you were wallowing in your blood, and I said to you, 'In your blood live.' I said to you, 'In your blood live.' I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and you became tall, and you arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, and you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, though, and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your nakedness. And I made my vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water, and I washed off your blood from you, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, and I shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen, and I covered you with silk." This is what God has done for us. What a graphic and what an incredible picture we have of the love that he has for us. That's what it means to be the wife of Christ. We were cast out, and we were wallowing. And the Son of God, he walks by and he sees us, and he sees us, that picture of who we are very clearly in this passage. He sees us and he says, "My wife, my chosen one, live." He covers us, he washes away our filth, he beautifies us, and he gives us a future. He has done all of this because it says in Deuteronomy 7, because he loves us. He has done it all. What we were not able to do, Christ has done it all. So then what does that mean for us? What does the bride of Christ then do on the practical side of things? I think we are shown very clearly here that we acknowledge that all we have is from him. And now that we have seen and we have experienced the washing and the beautification that Christ has given us, how do we usually respond? Well, sadly, even in our Ezekiel passage, if you read just a few verses later, if you read on from verse 15, it's this beautifying that has been gifted to us, we begin to trust in it apart from God. We begin to revel in our own beauty. We don't see it as a gift of God, but we just see it as who we are and what we have done and what we have attained on our own. We begin to take it personally away from God. That's what happened even in verse 15 of our Ezekiel passage. We see our beauty and our giftedness and the life we have been given as ours, and we forget that every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's so easy to take stuff for granted, isn't it? You know, maybe you get that job that you were really praying for, and you gave God thanks for it. But now it's been a little while, and you begin to see it as your own, and you start to complain about it. You start to see things that you have as things that you have earned. You even start to take the small things for granted. It's so easy for us to do that, but let's not do that. You see, every breath we take is a gift. Everything that we enjoy is being protected by God. I think the picture we get is if he just moved his hand back slightly, all that we have would be gone. Do you see that in what you have? Look at the story of Job. God removed his hand slightly and everything just came crashing down. Let's give God praise as the body, as his bride. This lives out verse 33 that says that the wife should see that she respects her husband. We want to see that all we have, the good and the perfect gifts, all come from above. Everything we have is a gift of God and should be enjoyed and appreciated in that way. The second thing that we see here is that we grow in sanctification. We see that in verse 27 of our passage from Ephesians chapter 5. So he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We're called to be holy and blameless. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says this, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and we urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." We're always moving forward. We're always growing in our sanctification and our holiness and how we are blameless before God. Not that we reach perfection, but we reach towards Jesus, who is our perfection. We continue to grow in that and take steps forward in that. Our members' covenant at Nest calls us to be growing together and coming alongside others to encourage their growth. That's a very real responsibility that all of us have been given, to grow in sanctification and to help others grow in their sanctification, to grow in holiness because we have the Holy Spirit. The third thing is that we leave home and we take up residence with Christ, and that is deeply applied and shown within this passage as well. We leave home, we take up residence with Christ at the last back end of this passage. You see, obviously it would be unheard of for a couple to get married, but yet stay living in their family of origin. I mean, you would never do that. There's a leaving and a cleaving that always has to take place. You leave your family of origin and you cleave to your spouse. You know, imagine getting married and your spouse stays living in their old home and they only come by every once in a while when they want something. That obviously wouldn't work out very well. We're called to cleave to Christ. He is our hope. He is our all in all. All of our needs are met in him, yet we so often continue to look to other things to meet our needs. We look in all different areas, whether that be sex or money or power or popularity or position. We have to leave those things as our source of our esteem. We now find that in Christ. Not that we don't enjoy those things or take part in them in the way in which God calls us to. We, of course, do, but we don't look to them as our primary, the thing that is meeting all of our needs. We find that now in Christ. We are now joined. We are united with him. And as a church, we can do this as well. You see, so many churches were wanting to include the world's systems and thoughts and beliefs. It becomes such an attractive thing for a church because maybe we'll attract more people if we do that. They interpret God's word through the lens of the world. They throw everything that the world has on the table like a giant smorgasbord of new and enlightening ideas. And see, we're called to know these things. We're called to become conversant in them, but we're not called to adopt them. We must remain biblically grounded and doctrinally sound, or we've lost the very essence of our relationship with Christ and all that he has done for us. And so we must leave home and take up residence with Christ. The fourth thing that we are called to do is to purposefully grow the family. See, if we are a body and we are in a marriage relationship with Christ, we are called to grow. We reach out. Pastor Brennan is thinking of new ways of reaching out, and he's reforming some of our former ways to greater effectiveness so that we can do this together as the body. So let's join together in this. This isn't a job to do alone, but all of ours together as we grow the family of God, his kingdom. Are you willing to be a part in that good work? Might mean joining the food bank outreach team. It might mean getting involved with VBS or its follow-up program. It might mean hosting an outreach evening with your life group. It could mean any number of things. But it certainly does mean that you engage with your friends and your neighbors about the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ that you yourself have experienced. So let's acknowledge that all that we have is truly from Him and from His hand, and give Him the praise and the glory for it. Let's grow in our sanctification and in our walk with the Lord. Let's make sure that we leave the things of this world and that we take up our residency with Christ, with Him as our focus and our esteem. And let's purposefully grow together as we do this. I'm going to call the worship team up, and we're going to sing a song in closing today. It's a great hymn that, even though this hymn was actually written more than 100 years ago, it was almost like it was just totally written for this message. I'm really excited to sing this song together with you, as it's a song that's rich in theology, and it lifts up the wonderful news of what Christ has done for us. The music of this song was actually written by Samuel Wesley, who was the son of Charles Wesley, who was a contemporary of Mozart. So it's a well-written song, of course, and the lyrics are by Samuel Stone. And Samuel Stone actually wrote a series of 12 hymns that were based on the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. One hymn for each article of the Apostles' Creed. And this one is based on the 9th article that says, "We believe in the Holy Catholic Church," and that means the universal church, not the Roman church, "but we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints." So we're going to sing that together as we sing the song, which you may be familiar with, "The Church's One Foundation." Let's stand together as we sing this song to Jesus Christ.